Well, salvation belongs to the Lord. Excellent. Let's do that on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. That's Jonah 2:9. And that was our theme from last week. That was our headline from last week. And I hope and pray that you've had a chance maybe this week to read through Jonah, that story. And we began studying it last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish it this morning. But the whole point of the story really is that salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah exclaimed that while he was trapped in the belly of a great fish at the end of his prayer. And the book of Jonah is a living color demonstration of that fact. Last week we saw that the only reason that any of this happens, the only reason that Jonah's story is in our Bibles, is because of the salvation of the Lord. He desired to show pity, to show salvation, to show compassion to the people in Nineveh. Remember, God saw them. He saw the people, didn't he? He didn't just see the nation of Assyria. He wasn't looking at a country, and he wasn't looking at a municipality. He was looking at a city full of hearts, a city full of people. And he even knew how many of them there were. There were a little more than 120,000 people. And we saw last week, and it's true of these people, it's true of us this morning, that no creature is hidden from his sight. Amen? No creature is hidden from his sight. But all of us are naked and exposed to him, to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. And so he was aware of their sins. I was talking to a brother just this morning. He was very aware of the sins of Nineveh. Right? It was because they were evil. It was because their evil had come up before him that God sent Jonah to them with his word. It was in response to that, by his mercy, by his pity, by his amazing grace. And I want to focus on grace this morning. The title of the message is just part two of Salvation Belongs to the Lord, but there's something in the Lord's salvation. It's inseparable from it. It's all wrapped up inside it. It is the grace of God. The grace of God. I want to open with, before we get to Jonah, a passage from Ephesians where Paul talks about, among other things, God's grace. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. In him we have the redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth." And then he goes on to say in the next chapter, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." God's grace. Praise the Lord for the grace of God. Amen. It is glorious. It is rich. And apart from God's grace, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. On there, on your sheet, and Jacob, if you can put these up on the screen, I just kind of put the ideas behind the word grace in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the grace, the word charis in the Greek, speaks of the merciful kindness of God, by which exerting his holy influence on souls turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection. And listen, kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. And we talk about this a lot, but God's saving grace also propels us and guides us and gives us the force and the energy with which to carry out the Christian life. And so it kindles the exercise of virtues. In the Old Testament, grace has this idea. The Hebrew word has the idea of showing pity or mercy. Same kind of idea, but listen to the next part. Bending or stooping in kindness. to somebody who is inferior. Bending or stooping in kindness to somebody who's an inferior. And so it pictures this great king or this great warrior, this great leader bending down, stooping down to help, to show favor on an inferior. The tenderness, and we see that in Jesus Christ, don't we? When he washes feet, when he's on his knees before his disciples, totally inferior, infinitely inferior, we see his grace displayed. His grace. And we see grace all over this book of Jonah. We've seen it already in the first couple of chapters, and we're going to see it really, as it jumps out in these last two chapters. But we see this, and remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, you remember what he did? He got up and he said, "Amen, brother, I'm going. I'm there, I'm on my way." And he hit the door and he went straight to Nineveh. No. No, he didn't, right? He said, "Nope, I'm not going. I'm not going." Jonah threw a fit, didn't he? We looked at that. He went down to Joppa and he threw a fit. He just threw a big temper tantrum and he went the other direction. Here's the question that I have for us this morning. What does that kind of rebel deserve? What is deserved by somebody who does that? Somebody who says, "Lord, I know you. I know your voice. I know your plans. I know your purposes. I know your word. I've obeyed you in the past. I know all of these things, but you know what? You've called me to do this. Absolutely not. I'm not going. I'm not going." The rebel who knows and understands the Lord, he says, "I know I followed you, but I won't follow you there. I will follow you. I will do this and that, but I won't do that. That's a bridge too far, God. A bridge too far." How would that go, boys and girls and teenagers? How would that go at the house? You know? How does that play at home? How does that play at your jobs, those of you who are employed, right? Somebody just says, "Absolutely not. Not only that, I'm going in the other direction. I'm running away from you." That's what Jonah did. That's what Jonah did. And there are all kinds of things that come to our minds about what should be done, what is deserved by that person. And I guarantee that grace is not in the first 300 things, at least not in my mind. But that is precisely what God shows to Jonah, right? He gets in that boat, and what does God do? He sends a storm. He could have let Jonah just sail off all the way to Tarsus. Could have let him just live over there in Spain and live it up and have that be the end of it. He could have just let him go. He could have sent somebody else. When he got thrown in the water, guess what? God didn't have to let him sink. He could have given him some debris or something or whatever, or let him swim or all this other stuff, but he let him sink down into the water. That's grace. He called upon the name of the Lord. The sailors got grace, didn't they? Didn't they get grace? They asked, "What in the world can we do to calm the sea down?" After Jonah told them what was going on, and he said, "Pitch me in," and they pitched him in, and the sea calmed down. And guess what? Were they deserving of God's salvation? Nope. They weren't even his kids. They didn't know God. They were calling all kinds of gods. But guess what? Because of this, they called upon the true God. Let this bend your minds just a second. Okay? Because of Jonah's disobedience and rebellion, guess what? These people call upon the name of the Lord by the end of that story. I don't know how that all works out, but I do know this. God really does work all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen? Every single thing. He does work all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a perfect example of that. And so Jonah nearly drowns. And he called out to God, and God saved him. He didn't have to save him. He didn't owe him anything. Right? And this salvation by ingestion that he experienced was a gracious act of God. It was a gracious act of God. His unmerited favor, his kindness, his grace toward Jonah. And then after 3 days, the fish spits him up on dry land. And that's where we pick it up this morning. And so we'll start in chapter 3. And we see that God's amazing grace for Jonah continues. It just continues. The first blank there on your sheet we see is that God's grace continues toward Jonah when he calls to Jonah again. He calls him again. Let's look at these first few verses of chapter 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now Jonah, we don't know exactly how all this went down, but Jonah may have been there on the beach in Joppa, you know, catching, I'm sure when he got out of there, he was drawing breath, sweet breath, and pulling all kinds of who knows what off of him and dusting himself off. And God may have given him a minute or two, right? He may have given him a couple days. We don't know, right? But Jonah is just getting his head probably wrapped around what all just happened to him. And God comes again. And he says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, do you think he had Jonah's attention? I think he probably did have Jonah's attention. And I was thinking about this. Jonah is like the fourth prophet. If you count Elijah and Elisha, Jonah is the fourth. And there are 13 other prophets that come after him in their ministries. And I don't know. That's not in the text. But I'm just guessing that Jonah was exhibit A for all the rest of the prophets about what not to do, right? When the Lord calls you to go do something and say something to some people, right? And so they probably benefited. I don't know how well they knew that, but they probably benefited from Jonah's experience. But God's grace continues to extend to him because he calls him again. Not only does he spare his life, but he gives him opportunity to obey where he had disobeyed. And please hear me. Because of that, we can and we should pray to the Lord. When we blow it, when we have blown it as Christians, as his children, guess what we can do? We can come to the Lord knowing that sometimes he gives another opportunity. Lord, please. I blew that. I know I did. Please forgive me. Please. And not only forgive me, he will forgive us 100% of the time. Amen. If we're his children. Okay. But he may even give us opportunity again to do what we should have done. But we can't use this story to say that he always does that. He doesn't always do that. The one opportunity might be the only opportunity we get, and we can look at Moses. If Moses were standing here, we could ask him. But Moses, in Numbers chapter 20, and this is a story that has instructed me on a lot of different things lately, but this, we see Moses leading the people of Israel out in the wilderness, and they're in the middle of the desert, and he and Aaron are there, and there's no water. There's no water. And so Moses, the people go to Moses. Moses goes to God, and God says this. He says, Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. But what did he do? He gathered the congregation, and the congregation stood there, and there's the rock, and he smacks it with his stick, doesn't he? And we can understand why. He was frustrated. He was angry, but he disobeyed the Lord. And the people got water, but Moses got discipline. And it changed the course of Moses' future, right? And so he asked, you know, God said, you're not going to lead my people into the promised land now. He had led him all that way, and he begged God later. We read it in early Deuteronomy. He talks about it again, where he asked the Lord, please let me do this. And the Lord said, I don't want to hear about this anymore. And so it may be, sometimes, that our disobedience is we will get forgiveness if we are the Lord's children. But we may or may not get a second chance to do his will. But because of what we see in Jonah, we know that we can pray and ask for that, recognizing that God may grant that. He may grant that. And so Jonah, he travels, finally. He travels to Nineveh, the hundreds of miles. I assume he got spit up in Israel. And he goes off to Nineveh. And he has plenty of time to reflect. Plenty of time to share the amazing experience, the testimony he had just had. Plenty of time to pray. And I hope that he was doing all of those things. If God had called us to an enemy people, I want you to go into the heart of enemy territory, and I want you to speak to those people the message that I give you. I would hope that if we had a long camel ride or donkey ride or whatever, that we would use that to pray, right? We would use that to reflect. We would use that to think about what God, first of all, has done for me. And God, what do you want me to do over here? You've given me this message. And I hope and I pray that he was doing those things. And look what the message was. Look what the message was in verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a message. And he was probably actually had a smile on his face when he was saying it because of his attitude. That's some message. And he can argue, and it makes some sense, that he must have said something else. And he may have, but I don't know that his message from God to those people was anything other than that. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Surely he, and it's important that we remember that when we read our Bibles, we have God's word, and we have what Jesus said, we have what the apostles and the prophets said, and all of these people, but we don't have everything that they said, right? That's an important point. And so he may have, I'm sure he did, ask for directions. I'm sure he asked for food and lodging and those kinds of things, and he shared his testimony and maybe and had these conversations. But his message to these people from God was 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overturned. His opening line was not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It just wasn't, okay? So it just wasn't his, that wasn't his, that wasn't what God sent him in there with. God sent him in there with, boys and girls, you are on borrowed time. You're on borrowed time. You are headed for destruction. And that's not typically how we think of evangelism, but that's how it was in this case. It's not necessarily how it is in every case, but it is here. And as harsh as that message sounds, there is grace in it. There's grace in it. Number two on your sheet there, there's grace in God's message to the people of Nineveh. God reveals their danger, but he also reveals that they have time to repent. Right? Those are gracious acts, to reveal the danger and to reveal that there is time is a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. It was kindness. It was mercy. It was the grace of God to the people of Nineveh to make them aware of their situation. They're just living their lives. They were just living in wickedness and in violence and in darkness. They were headed for destruction, and they probably didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. It's an uncomfortable message, isn't it? Last week we mentioned that salvation moves from a point of crisis to comfort, right? Jonah experienced that, the crisis and the comfort. The sailors experienced that crisis to comfort. Now Nineveh is being let know, you're in crisis. You might not have known that before, but you know it now. God interrupts their lives with this message. You're headed for destruction. And he puts them in a perfect position to ask the question, what do I do? What do I do? I was reminded of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching about Jesus Christ. And he's preaching about how this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And it says the brothers, the Jews, excuse me, were coming to him and they were cut to the heart. And they were saying, brothers, what shall we do? They were ripped up, ripped open. And so the Ninevites get this experience. They were in this position, and we see, thank the Lord, what they did. We see what they did. They believed God, picking it up in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They had faith in God. That's how they responded to the word of God. They responded in faith. They responded in belief. It's the exact same phrase that we get in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. They believed God. They trusted in God. And let's not miss this because this is incredible. These people, and we said this last week, were not the people of Israel coming back to God, a God they knew. This was not a call back to the law. You've been stepping outside of the law. That's what most of the prophets were doing, was calling the people back to God's word, calling the people back to the commandments. That's not this. That's not this. That's revival, right? When the people of God who know God and they know what they should be doing, but they've been falling away and they've been stumbling and they get off track and they come back, that's revival. Amen? Amen. This is awakening. It's not revival, it's not the same thing. This is something that was not alive ever, becoming alive, right? This is a wake up to the Lord and the reality of who he is and putting faith and trust in him. And look what else they did. They repented, didn't they? They repented. That means they turned, right? The king's decree was turn. Turn from the wickedness that's in your hands. Turn and call mightily upon God. They turned. They repented. Who knows, they said. Maybe God will turn from his fierce anger and we may not perish. Last week, this is what I said about the book of Jonah, and it's been true of me since we've been looking at it, is this book shreds any small view of God that might have crept into our heads if we let it. It just demolishes all kinds of things. We get, you know, God help us and God forgive us in the church, but we get this small view of God as if God can't do huge and impossible things. Or as if this God is somehow different than the God that we serve and the God that we pray to. That is absolutely false. And here, in this passage, what we have is the greatest miracle of the book. The greatest miracle isn't the fish. The greatest miracle isn't the storm. It's not the stuff we're going to see here in a little bit about the plant and the worm and all the stuff and the wind. The greatest miracle is that God walked into an evil city and from the ground up, they repented and turned to him. They turned from their ways. They were awakened. They were awakened. And I had these pictures, as you've all seen in your minds and on your TV screens this week, of Taliban fighters sitting in the middle of the Capitol, sitting behind the president's desk, or what I imagine it is. You can see the picture. I can see it right now. There they are with their automatic weapons and bad expressions on their faces. Here's the thing. Are they more far gone than the Ninevites were? Absolutely not. God is not, his arm is not too short that he can even save them. Save them. Yes. We're not talking about, like, you know, stop them from doing evil. I'm talking about salvation. Do you see that proclamation from the king? Turn. Let's go. We got to call upon the Lord. And they rip their clothes. They sit in ashes. And God help us. We need to pray that, I think, for them. For the salvation of the Taliban leaders. That are sitting in Kabul, Afghanistan right now. I'm not excusing a thing that they've ever done, just like I wouldn't excuse the Ninevites. But let us not pray for their destruction. Let us pray for their salvation. God is able to do that. The wonderful thing about the scripture is it's a record, right? This is a record of what did happen. This is the greatest awakening that I think that we have recorded in scripture. And he is able to still do that. Look at what happens in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. He saved them. He saved them. What other explanation is there? How else could we describe that? Now, a little point of theology here that we need to talk about just for a moment because it's important. It's always important, but we got to step outside just for a second and just say this. Does God change his mind? That's an important question. Does God change his mind? Because it says he relented. The King James, if you have that, says he repented. Okay? And we need to be careful with this because some people will take this passage and they will say, see, God learns. Right? God changes his mind. God comes upon some sort of new information and then he adjusts accordingly, as if God is sitting up in heaven just waiting to see maybe what we'll do, and then he'll... Is that how God is? No. God does not change his mind. God does not change his mind. Isaiah chapter 46 says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, declaring them. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I'll give you another one and you can write this reference down. Jeremiah 18. verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. But this is, it gives us a window into God's mind when it comes to nations, when it comes to peoples. This is what the Lord said. He said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does what is evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Jeremiah 18. And so we see that in the mind of the Lord is not watching humanity. He's not watching us to try to figure out what we're going to do next and then learn from us and respond to it. Right? God is infinite and holy. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I can tie that up neatly for you and that I totally have a firm grasp. But what I am going to say is God doesn't learn. Right? I am going to say is God doesn't change his mind, not like we do. He doesn't come upon new information that sways him. Right? God's grace and his salvation to the people of Nineveh is the greatest miracle in this book. And it's the same today. The next on your sheet, let's see what Jesus' take was on Jonah. And this is important, so please turn over to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to turn there because it's important that we see that Jesus talked about Jonah. He talked about the story of Jonah. So Matthew chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 38. I love that sound. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Let me read that again. "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." We get all kinds of good information about this book, right? About the book of Jonah. First, as a side note, did God in the flesh think that Jonah's story was real or historical? Yeah, he sure did. Jesus talked about and knew that the Jonah narrative, the Jonah story was real. It was true. It was a historical fact. And we see that Jonah, not only that, but Jonah was a foreshadowing of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the exchange that he's having there with the Pharisees and the scribes is this. The Pharisees come up to him and they say, "Jesus, you know, give us a sign, man. You know, do a trick. You know, do something. We just want to see some sort of divine act." And then, you know, and you probably heard that if you've dealt with people in the world, right? People who don't know the Lord and people who don't believe this book. And they say, "Well, show me a miracle. And then we'll have something to talk about," right? Jesus' response is, "A wicked and adulterous or a wicked and evil generation asks for a sign. Let us not, even in the church, go around seeking signs," right? Okay? Let us, right, look to the one sign that we need, and that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is only one sign that is needed. That is the only thing that those Pharisees and those scribes needed to put their faith in. Jesus was standing there preaching to them. He was going to live and he was going to die and be raised again. And they were not going to believe in that. And no other sign matters. It's the only sign that matters. That's the only sign that matters. Through these words, we also see that the Ninevites actually did repent, right? Because some people will say, "Well, they were just scared and they kind of give this like head fake to repentance and they did all this stuff, but they didn't really do it." Jesus said they did it. And not only that, but Jesus said when they come back, they'll stand up with this generation and condemn it because they repented and you guys aren't. That's what he was saying. He said they repented at Jonah's preaching. I want to ask, and I'm going to now step into a little unconventionalness, if that's a word. But I want us to respond before I make the final point. Here's the thing. In an evangelism class I was in not that long ago, Mr. Moon was there. They talked about giving a 15-second testimony, the value of having a 15-second testimony, which is basically you kind of, if you only have, you know, an elevator ride with a person, and you can hit the highlights kind of your testimony, right? Just the highlights of what the Lord has done for you, and then you end with this question. It's there on your sheet. You don't have to look, but it's there at the bottom, which is, do you have a story like this? Do you have a story like this? And if Jonah, right, were to give his 15-second testimony, it might go something like, you know, I was a rebel. You know, I knew the Lord, and I was obeying him, and I obeyed his voice. And I knew what it was like to follow him. I knew what it was like to see him work through me and do awesome things and fulfill prophecy. I knew all that stuff. And this time in my life came, and I said, you know what, God, I'm not going to follow you. And I ran the other way. I just started living in rebellion. And let me tell you how that went, you know, and all the things, right? All the things. And he could, and I hope he would talk about the Ninevites and their salvation and all of these things. And he might be able to say at the end of that, do you have a story like that? Do you have a story like that? If the Ninevites had their 15-second testimony, right? I was in darkness. I was in violence. I was in wickedness. I didn't even know. I was just living my life. When all of a sudden, the word of the Lord came to me, and I realized that I was a dead man. I was in trouble. I was on a path to destruction. And I had to do something. I didn't know what exactly, but I repented. I called upon God. I called upon the name of the Lord. And guess what? I was saved. Do you have a story like that? Here's the thing that I want to ask us. And then we're going to do response time now, and then I'll keep preaching. It does make sense to me. You need a story like that. You need a story like that. If you're in rebellion, if you're running away from God, you need a story like that. You know what Jonah said, you know, in chapter 2, his prayer is awesome, right? We looked at it last week. But he says in chapter 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. He says, you cast me into the deep. Your waves and billows covered me up. I went down to the root of the mountains. I was going down. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And with thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I will pay, what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That was his prayer. I would urge you. I would beg you, if you're in rebellion against God this morning, to make that your prayer. To not let it go one more minute. You're already in misery. I know that, and I don't even know you. Because it's misery to be in rebellion against God if you know him, if you're his child. And he might be throwing storms, he might be throwing all kinds of things, and it's God's grace. That misery is God's grace coming after you. You need that story. You need that 15-second testimony. That story like that. Let me ask you this. Maybe you have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before in a day in your life. Or maybe for the first time, it's just now dawning on you that God, you know, in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the only way to life. And maybe you were sitting there, even just this morning, in your darkness, in your wickedness, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you through his word and saying, that's you. That's you. I died for you. I put my son on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. I raised him again from the dead so that you could live with me forever in eternal life. Maybe you're here in this room. Maybe you're watching at home. But maybe this is the first time that you're like, oh my goodness. Or maybe you've been fighting that conversation, but I would urge you in the strongest possible terms. You're on a path to destruction if you don't know the Lord. They were on a path to destruction. They just didn't know it. I'm telling you, please, not with any sort of giddiness in my voice or any sort of, I'm just as much deserving of hell as anybody in this room. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He took the penalty, and he has washed and forgiven me. And he can do that. He will do that for you if you call out to him. Do you have a story like that? That's the question. I'm gonna give us a moment of silence. So can we bow our heads, please? Lord, it's so comforting to know that salvation belongs to you. Salvation belongs to you. And our hearts are open and exposed to you. You know, just like you knew every heart in Nineveh and every heart on that boat, including Jonah's, Lord, you know our hearts. And so we stand before you completely exposed. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wickedness in me that I need to confess to you. And lead me. Forgive me and lead me in your everlasting way. And Lord, for a soul maybe in this room or listening, maybe a couple, maybe a dozen, that don't know you, that are enemies of you, Lord, I pray, speak to them. Go to them now, Lord, with the truth of your gospel, that you love the world so much, that you gave your only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. I pray that you'd help that person, that man or that woman, that boy or that girl to just repent, to turn from their sin, Lord, and to just trust you for forgiveness, for salvation, for life. You can save. Your arm's not too short. It doesn't matter what evil or wicked we've done. Your arm wasn't too short to save the Ninevites, and you're not too short to save any here. Lord, and your arm's not too short to save the Taliban, all the way up to the leaders sitting in the palace right now. We pray for their salvation. We pray that you would not only help your church and keep your hand upon those Christians, help them to stand firm, but that you would get the gospel of Jesus Christ into the hands of people who are dying and going to hell. That you'd save them. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for salvation. Praise your name for your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's my comment. If that's you, and if you receive the Lord this morning for the first time, I would encourage you, please let us know. Let me know. Let Pastor Les know. Let one of the elders know, or a wife, a Christian friend, right? Somebody who you can talk to. Just let them know, right? And we can pray with you and talk with you. If you have questions about anything like that, any of this, you're like, I don't know. I would invite you at the close of the service. I'll be down here. Pastor Les will be down here. We can have some elders come down here and just be with you. Be with you to talk and counsel and pray, okay? Here's the thing. So that's salvation. That's salvation of a rebel who knew the Lord, right, like Jonah. And that's salvation of people who were in darkness, who got transferred into the kingdom of light, who got awakened, right? Two different ways we see God's grace in this book. And we see a third way, and this is the last point on your sheet. In chapter 4, we see God's continuing grace to Jonah. He continues to teach Jonah. He continues to talk with Jonah. And it's an incredible thing, because Jonah frustrates me to no end when I read the story. And last week we said, you know, Jonah, what a jerk, right? And if our kid or our whoever, were employee, employer, were acting that way, oh my goodness. But look at what happens in chapter 4. Let's turn there and just read these verses. It says, but this, the salvation of the Ninevites, the repentance of the Ninevites, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. How did he know that? He knew it because he knew, by the way, Exodus 34. He knew it because he was in the belly of a fish. He knew all about God's great salvation. Therefore, now, O Lord, he says, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Listen to that response. Isn't that amazing? That is an amazing response. Only God could give that response to that. I'd be like, shut up. Go to your room. Just, are you kidding me with this? Absolutely not. Right? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah goes out of the city, and he sat down to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. Made himself comfy. He sat down in the shade till he could see what should become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant. There's another appointment. And he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die again and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes. Yes, I do. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to even to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What on earth, Jonah? I mean, what in the world, Jonah? It was by sheer grace and the salvation of the Lord that he was even alive. His misery began the moment that he started running away from God. The moment that he started running, and it was nothing but downhill from there. And God terrified him with a storm, grace, right? God saved him from drowning, grace. God let him have another chance and gave him his word to preach to these people, grace. God displays then his grace, his unmerited favor, bountifully stooping down, kneeling to help these people of Nineveh, these wicked people, and lets Jonah be the mouthpiece for it. Grace. All of this grace, and there he sits, mad enough to die because of what God did. Mad enough to die that God forgave him, and mad enough to die over this plant that the Lord gave him for his own comfort. Putting his own comfort and his own well-being, his own thoughts, his own politics, his own whatever, over all of it. Right? Mad enough to die. And I'd like to think that I'm better than that. But I'm not. It might not be just that way for me. It might not be just that scenario. Like, if I saw that exact thing, I'd like to think, I would like to hope and pray. I mean, if everybody just got saved that I preached to, I mean, that would be phenomenal, you know? And I would like to think that I wouldn't, you know, be like this. But there are situations, I'm sure there are places that the Lord would ask me to go, or people that he would ask me to talk to, that this would be my exact type of struggle. Right? And yet, we see God's grace. God shows his marvelous gracious and his patience with his graciousness and his patience with Jonah. He asks some questions. He teaches. And here's the thing that I've been wrestling with this week, and I'm wrapping up. I don't even know what time it is. Yeah, we're good. But listen, I don't know that Jonah didn't get it eventually. Okay? I mean, this doesn't end well, and there's nothing in this account that says that Jonah finally got a good head on his shoulders, but that's just the thing. There's nothing in this account that has any redeeming quality at all about Jonah, right? And what would possess somebody, and I believe Jonah wrote it, what would possess Jonah, the Holy Spirit obviously, inspired him to write this, but man, to write something this blatantly terrible about yourself, right? Right? Who would do that except somebody who has maybe learned that I'm a wretch and I'm not even going to try to redeem myself in this. This was what happened. This was my attitude. I was the worst. And in the face of this great salvation, this is my response. He doesn't try to redeem himself at all. To me, that actually gives me hope that maybe he finally came around, that the Lord continued in this teaching, right, of Jonah. And that's what I want to close with, because as Christians this morning, and a lot of you have been Christians for longer than I've been on the planet, right? And some of you have been Christians less time, but if you've been Christian for years, any number of years, we've got to be thankful. Remember what we talked about grace in the beginning? It not only saves us, but it kindles us, right? It kindles us to have the reactions, to stay with the Lord, to worship him, to adore him when we consider how much he saved us from. Jesus, Paul in Colossians, he says, as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. God's grace, it compels us. The love of God compels us, right? It keeps us. And so this morning, I want to close by us just, I want to ask the question that's at the bottom of your sheet, or, well, it's not a question, it just says, let's thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace, right? Thank God that he saved us. Thank God for his love and his salvation. And so I want to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite the praise team to come, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing some of my absolute favorite songs. Lord God, we do bow before you, thankful for your grace. Lord, we're thankful. We're so thankful for your love. It reaches us wherever we are. Lord, it is not too short to save. Your grace is not too short to save, and we praise you. Lord, for anybody that may have accepted you this morning, I praise you for that. Lord, I praise you that your gospel is still true and that your word doesn't return void. Lord, I praise you for correcting attitudes, Lord, and for dealing and working so patiently with us who are saved. Teaching us, guiding us, asking us questions, even in the face of how we get in our flesh. Lord, help us, forgive us, continue to show your grace to us. But we praise you, Lord. We praise you. You're a God of grace, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.